Thank you again, Mr. McNeil. I think it goes without saying that people love prophecy. I know that for a fact locally here in the Northwest, because once we have started the series on the study of Revelation, we seem to be breaking all kinds of records for connections to our Tuesday night Bible study. In fact, when I go back to Kagwa TV and take a look at the views after the fact, there's dozens upon dozens upon dozens, evidently, of other people. Once you see the word revelation or prophecy, they just, again, love that particular topic. Much, again, I know we understand when it comes to prophecy is speaking about those things that are going to happen in the future. Of course, much of that is what we have been talking about as we go through our study of the book of Revelation. But let me ask you this particular question to start this sermon this afternoon. If I was to ask you what is the most prophesied event in the Bible, what would you say? What is the most prophesied event to happen in the Bible? What would you say? Well, according to the Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy by J. Barton Payne, he lists three of the most prophesied events that are listed in the Bible. Now, in third place, with 46 prophecies, is the event of the millennium. That is listed in the Bible, according to his encyclopedia, 46 times, but that's only third place. The second most, again, recorded prophesied event in the Bible is Christ's second coming. That's listed 52 times. Now, you sit there and think, well, what would be the first most prophesied event to occur in the Bible? That would be Christ's sacrifice and his death. It is actually, according to his encyclopedia, listed 58 times. 58 times. Again, we think of prophecy, we think of a future event. We wouldn't necessarily think of the sacrifice and death of Jesus Christ as having that many instances of prophecy or that many instances written about in the Bible, but that is in fact the case, his sacrifice and his death. Let's ask another question this afternoon. What is the first prophecy of the Bible? What is the first prophecy of the Bible? I'll give you a hint. It relates to Christ's sacrifice. You don't need to turn there, but Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 is the first prophecy in the Bible. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 says the following. It says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So this is a prophecy that, again, is speaking to the situation between Satan and Jesus Christ. John chapter 13 and verse 27, you don't need to turn there either. You can jot it down. But in John chapter 13 and verse 27, we read the following. This would again be, again, after, again, the final Passover is taking place, after that sop of bread, when, again, Jesus is going to reference Judas Iscariot here. In John chapter 13, verse 27, he says, "Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him," speaking of Judas Iscariot, "then Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.'" So here we find the betrayal that would take place. What we see here in John chapter 13 and verse 27 is the fulfilling of what took place, or what was said would take place in Genesis chapter 3, fulfilled in Christ's crucifixion. Christ's crucifixion was instigated by Satan. We read that in John chapter 13 and verse 27 when it says that Satan entered him. And that would lead to the events, that would lead to the arrest, that would lead to the scourging, that would lead to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, there is no question that the Passover has overwhelming significance for us as members of God's family. Brethren, think about it just for a moment. Without the Passover, without what Jesus Christ did for each and every one of us as members of God's family, none of the other holy days have the meaning that they do. Consider just for a moment if we did not have the death of Christ. Consider for a moment if we did not have his crucifixion and death, paying the penalty for our sins. What relevance then would the Feast of Tabernacles play? it would simply be an 8-day vacation somewhere around the world. It does not have the significance that it does without, again, the sacrifice and the Passover and the deep and rich meaning that we will again partake of in 15 days. As I said, without it, none of the other holy days have that meaning that they do. Today, what I'd like to do is look at the prophecies of Jesus Christ's death. Now, again, I said there's 58, so we're not going to look at all of them. I can't even speak that fast, and you know how fast I speak. We're not going to cover all of the prophecies, but today I want to look at 7 specific prophecies of Christ's death. 7 specific prophecies of Christ's death. Now, this is going to be one of those messages that is a hybrid. It's a sermon slash Bible study. So we, again, will have the benefit of the sermon part of it. They will also have the benefit of the Bible study, which means we'll have more scripture than we would normally have. As we consider these prophecies, and what I want us to take away from these particular prophecies that we'll go through this afternoon, is I want everybody to think about them as we prepare for the Passover this year. So let's begin by looking at these 7 prophecies of Christ's death. The first one we're going to look at is this. It's stated this way. His body would be brutalized. His body would be brutalized. Brethren, we know that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that. There is a darkness, and there is a vicious side to Satan, the devil. He is a being that thinks nothing about consequences. His attitude is towards total and complete destruction. You know, when you go back to biblical times, we understand and recognize in the New Testament during the time of the Romans that crucifixion was a barbaric form of torture. Death is one thing, but to be killed as Jesus Christ was killed was inhumane and it was barbaric. We know that before he was actually again nailed to the stake with those spikes, which we'll discuss a little bit later in this sermon, we know that he would be scourged, but what is referred to as a cat of nine tails. This was a particular instrument that Roman soldiers would use. And again, it was simply a long piece of leather, sometimes a couple of straps. And those particular leather straps would have bits of bone, bits of glass, and bits of metal, sharp and jagged, that were inserted into that leather. The whole idea behind the scourging was that the person was affixed to a post, and then that Roman scourger or soldier, whoever it might be, would take that cat of nine tails, whip the individual who was being scourged, and as that leather would wrap around the body, the person that was doing the scourging would pull back on that leather thong, and as those bits of bone and glass and metal would reach into the body, it would again pull parts of flesh from the very body. These were not cuts. These were not minor scrapes. These were literally tearing the flesh. Now I know that it's not something we dwell on and we spend a lot of time with. I know that in previous decades in the church, we probably spent more time getting into the graphic details. That's not necessarily my intent today. However, I also feel we shouldn't go to the other extreme where we just don't even think about it at all. We have to think about the barbaric nature of Jesus Christ's death, because within that death and what it represents and the way he was scourged, we come to understand that what he went through so that we would have that reconciliation with God, so we could be reconciled to him. We also understand that he paid the penalty for our sin. And by doing so, we have to understand that there is pain, there is misery, and there is sorrow that is associated with sin. And so by taking some time, again, I'm not saying we have to dwell on it, but by taking some time and thinking about that scourging and that crucifixion, we come to understand how bad sin really is. It helps us again realize how that has alienated and separated us from God. As Isaiah said, your sins have separated you from God. So we have to think about that. We can't just hide our head in the sand. And again, there's the glorious side of Passover. We understand and know there's a, a realization that we are at peace with God as an end result of his sacrifice. But brethren, let us never forget the details. Let us never forget what he went through so that we might live. You know, we talk again about this scourging to the point where we recognize that his body would be marred beyond belief. We're going to read some scripture about that here in a moment. This whole practice of scourging was, again, literally to a point where they actually had the Romans would have a medical person there when the scourging was taking place. And the reason they did that is because they did not want the person to die during the scourging. They needed and they wanted that person to live so that they could be crucified. Now, there's a saying we have in the English language. You've probably heard it before. The saying goes something like this: they were beaten to within an inch of their life. The history of that particular phraseology, in some ways, is said to go all the way back to the time of Christ's scourging, that he was literally beaten to within an inch of his life, making certain and sure that he would not die so that he could then be taken and he could be crucified. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. Let's go back to this prophecy we find in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 52. We'll spend a lot of our time today in the Old Testament in Isaiah, specifically in 52 and 53, but let's take a look here beginning in Isaiah chapter 52. And beginning in verse 14. Now remember, this is a prophecy that Isaiah is speaking. This is going to be well before Jesus Christ had come on the scene, well before his 3.5-year ministry, well before he's going through this scourging and crucifixion. Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 14, he says, "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man." This is again a prophecy of the brutalization that he would go through. "And his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider." The New International Version states verse 14 the following way. It says, "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness." Again, a little bit more graphic terminology that is used. Now let's go back to John chapter 19. Let's go to John chapter 19, because in John chapter 19 we find the, again, fulfillment of this particular prophecy, the point of being disfigured beyond belief, the point of being marred beyond human likeness, as the New International Version puts it. John chapter 19, let's notice beginning here in verse 1. This is again after he had been arrested, after this illegal trial had taken place. And again, I've gone through that several years previous, again, the 10 reasons why Christ's trial was illegal. But here in John chapter 19, the first four verses, we find specifically the fact that he was, in fact, scourged, the very thing that we see from the prophecy that we just read in Isaiah chapter 52. John chapter 19, he says, "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.'" Again, we know the rest of the story. They cried for his blood. They wanted him to be crucified. It did not matter that Pilate found him innocent. You know, one of the things that is also remarkable when you consider the scourging and the brutalization of what Jesus Christ went through with the scourging is this whole comment that's made here in verse 2, where it talks about they put this crown of thorns on his head and they put on a purple robe. You know, you can walk into a mainstream Christian church today and a lot of them will have a picture of Jesus. It's a very effeminate photo of Jesus, a picture, with this crown of thorns with this little trickle of blood on his forehead. It's a sad commentary. Also, obviously, we know they're deceived. They don't understand the truth, and they don't, again, they will not recognize the scourging that he went through. They won't recognize the pain and the misery that he went through. But we come to understand and recognize through what we see in Isaiah 52 that this little thorn of this little trickle of blood is not a disfigure of the body. It's not a disfiguring of the form as Isaiah spoke about. It's another prophecy that's spoken about. You don't need to turn there. It's Psalm chapter 22 and verse 17. Psalm chapter 22, verse 17, I'll just read it to you. This is again David prophesying. Chapter 22 of Psalms is again a, a prophecy chapter that deals with Jesus Christ. Psalm chapter 22 and verse 17, he says, I can count all my bones, they look and stare at me. So when you put that together again with what we read in Isaiah 52, where there was disfigured beyond human being, disfigured beyond that of any human being, and form marred beyond human likeness, you come to understand the brutalization that Jesus Christ had to go through. These are the things that we need to consider when it comes to sin and when it comes to understanding the penalty of sin that he paid for us. These are some of the things that we need to think about as we get prepared to take Passover again this year in 15 days. David prophesied about the graphic nature of Jesus' crucifixion. This prophecy was fulfilled by what we see in the form of his crucifixion. Now, what can we learn from this particular prophecy of his crucifixion and his death? It is simply this. We see Satan's evil, dark brutality in this event. Sin is dark. Sin is brutal. The consequences of sin are painful. And regardless of how Satan tries to paint it as light, it is not. Scripture tells us very clearly that it is not. And so, brethren, when we see the brutalization that he had to go through, when we see that he is beaten to within an inch of his life, that someone is there to make sure he's alive so that he can then be crucified, we need to understand how that penalty of sin was paid. We talk about death being quick. This was not a quick death that Jesus Christ had to go through. This was not a death that was without pain. But again, we understand that sin caused that. Sin caused that. Let's look at the second prophecy. The second prophecy we want to highlight is that he would be crucified to pay the penalty for our sins. Now, that's pretty obvious, right? We've already kind of spoken about that in the first point. He would be crucified to pay the penalty for our sins. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 53 for a moment. We're going to read a rather longer passage here of Isaiah chapter 53. We know that Jesus Christ was arrested. We know that he was illegally tried. He was illegally convicted. And we know that he was an innocent man who was put to death. Now, again, we know that it fulfilled God's purpose. But when we understand what he went through and understand an innocent man dying as he was because he was without sin, we recognize that he had to be crucified to pay the penalty for our sins. There is a debt that is due for sin. There is a debt that has to be paid. We speak of it as spiritual death row. You've heard me say that before. And we were all on spiritual death row. That penalty has to be paid before you can be brought off death row. Jesus Christ did that. He was crucified to pay that penalty for our sins so that we could be pulled off death row. That calling's received from given by God. We receive it, we accept it, and now we have the opportunity to be a part of his family as a first fruit in his family. But brethren, it starts with knowing and understanding that that debt has to be paid. Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 4. Again, a very familiar chapter. I encourage all of us to go back and read this a couple of times between now and Passover. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Over and over, the tenor here is that a penalty has to be paid. The sin, the iniquity, the chastisement, all of these things, that penalty had to be paid. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Again, he was innocent. He was innocent. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin, that penalty being paid. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Again, over and over again in this passage. To bear their iniquities, to pay the penalty for their iniquities. Verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus Christ had perfect knowledge of what was in store for him. You know, when you go back to that very stressful, meaningful prayer that he had in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that he was arrested, it's not like he did not know what he was doing. I can't remember specifically. I think it might have been Luke. I may be wrong. Maybe Matthew. I can't remember specifically. But it talks about the sweat literally coming on his brow, almost like drops of blood, because he was under duress. Now, you sit there and go, well, he was a perfect human being. Yes, he was. But he also had human emotions like you and I. He knew what was going to happen. He knew he had to die. He knew he had to pay the penalty for us. But at the same time, it doesn't mean he doesn't realize and know there would be pain involved with it. He knew what he was doing. When we see these prophecies, we're inspired to be written so we could see and feel the impact. We could see and feel the impact of what he and God the Father have done for us. That is important to understand. Let's look at the New Testament. John chapter 3 and verse 14 that goes along with this particular point. Everybody is familiar with John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But let's jump back a couple of verses to John chapter 3 and verse 14. Let's see what it says in John chapter 3 and verse 14. There's a statement that is being made here that, again, is interesting because it also has an Old Testament reference to it. Jesus Christ speaking here. John chapter 3 and verse 14. Notice what Jesus Christ said. He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Okay, so what was it that Jesus Christ was saying here? What's he talking about as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness? Well, he's actually referencing what happened back in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 9. I don't have time to go there. You can go back and look at it yourself. If you go back to that particular event, again in Old Testament Israel's history, we know that Israel was griping and complaining. What else is new? That's what they always did, right? But God had allowed a plague of serpents to come upon the children of Israel. Some of them were bitten. Some of them would end up dying. So to stop the plague, God commanded Moses to fasten a bronze serpent to a pole and to hold it up. The idea being that if anyone was bitten and they looked at that pole with that bronze serpent, they would be healed. Okay, so that's exactly what Jesus is stating here in John chapter 3. Just as it was that they looked at that pole with that bronze serpent on it and they would be healed, if someone would look again at Jesus Christ on that stake, understand fully and completely the sacrifice, what it meant, they would live. They would be given life. That's what the rest of the context of John chapter 3, verse 16 means. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So as they would look and they would see that. Now, we are not there at 31 AD. We don't have the opportunity to see that. But we can read and we can understand and see in our mind's eye that as we see what he did, we understand that we have life. We have life because he paid that penalty for our sin. He had to, again, pay that penalty of sin that, again, was due. What's the lesson for us? We must look to his sacrifice, and by seeing it, understanding it, brethren, we have life. Now, again, I get the rest of it. You're saying, well, we have to be baptized. We have to repent, be baptized, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Yes, that's all part of it. But is not belief part of what we understand and know is part of what we have to do? We have to see him and believe and understand that when he did that, he was on that stake, we are convinced and we have faith. We don't waver in our faith. We know that our sins were forgiven. Prophecy number three. Let's move on to prophecy number three. His hands and feet would be pierced. You know, you look at a Western movie today, or one that was maybe many, many years ago, maybe a few decades ago, and they would tie a bad guy to a tree, you know, with rope or whatever it might be. Jesus Christ was not tied to this particular stake. He was not tied to the stake that he'd be crucified on. What he had happened was his hands and his feet pierced with iron stakes to that wooden stake. Those hands were put together, and one stake went above his head, one stake below, driven through the feet, and it was designed in such a fashion, such a way that they could just push up enough, someone that was being crucified could just push up enough, they could get enough air going in the diaphragm so they could still get breath so they could stay alive. The whole idea here was, again, the barbaric form of torture by the Romans was to try and keep that person alive as long as possible. Now, that's significant for a reason, as we'll see a little bit later when we get to another prophecy. So his hands and feet were pierced with iron stakes to that wooden stake. It was also done so that none of his bones would be broken. So when those hands were again nailed to that stake, they went through and they broke no bones, because that's another prophecy that we're going to cover here in a little bit, that no bone would be broken by his sacrifice. Let's turn over to Psalm chapter 22 and verse 16. 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 Again, we were here just a little while ago reading verse 7, but let's take a look at verse 16. Psalm chapter 22 and verse 16, he says, "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Now again, we read verse 17 here just a little while ago on the first prophecy we covered. You know, it's interesting when David wrote this. What's interesting about this fact is that when David wrote this, he had never witnessed a crucifixion. You see, the Jews did not crucify individuals. They stoned people to death. It was the Romans who would crucify people. They were the ones that brought in that form of punishment, that form of torturous punishment. There are some sources that claim that it would be approximately 1,000 years after David wrote this, based upon the timeline here, 1,000 years after David wrote this, that crucifixion was invented by the Romans as a form of punishment. So what we're seeing here is that God inspired David to write this particular prophecy about the Messiah being pierced. What is the lesson that we learn here? Well, again, we look at this whole situation of the brutality and understand that if scourging was not enough, we see that the piercing was a painful part of the crucifixion. Think about it for a moment. How many of you had a paper cut before? It's just a paper cut. I mean, you sit there and go, "Ah, that hurt." This is something that goes far beyond something like that. It's just, again, a brutality of what the Romans would do. And again, a reminder that this had to happen, this had to occur. It's all part of the prophecy that came down. And again, the interesting point is that David knew nothing about crucifixion, but he was inspired to write this by God. So again, his hands and feet would be pierced. Let's move on to the fourth prophecy we want to look at. The fourth prophecy, he would intercede for the transgressors. He would intercede for the transgressors. Now, we know that Jesus Christ plays several roles for us. He is our high priest. He is our intercessor. He, again, sits at the right hand of God, and he makes intercession for us. We know that. There is scripture that talks specifically about that. He would intercede for the transgressors. We don't need to go there because we were there a moment ago, but you can jot it down in your notes. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12. Isaiah 53 and verse 12, I'll just read it to you. He says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors." Speaking of Jesus Christ. "And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Numbered with the transgressors. And again, made intercession for them. We see the depth of God and Jesus Christ's love shown in this prophecy. You know, you think about it for a moment. You think about this interceding for the transgressors. You think about everything that we've gone through in the prophecies of this particular point. The painful scourging, the crucifixion, the piercing of the hands and the feet. What would be going through your mind as you face those particular events from a human standpoint? You know, we look at things from the human perspective of the Western world, and when we are slighted or we are wronged, if somebody does us wrong, we want revenge. We want to get back. What's going through our mind? What would be going through our mind if we went through something like what Jesus Christ had gone through up to this particular point? Would there be anger? Why am I having to go through this? Would there be a thought process of thinking about, well, how many of them are not even worthy of my sacrifice? But John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He doesn't stipulate there. Now, the world doesn't show a lot of love back to God. They will when they come to the understanding and knowledge of the truth that you and I have been given now, but they don't understand it now. What was going through his mind? What was going through Christ's mind? The painful agony of everything we go through, this interceding for the transgressors, being numbered with them. What was his response? You know, think about what your response would be from a human standpoint. Well, if I get off of here, I'm going to get you guys. But what was his response? Well, let's turn over to Luke chapter 23, and let's actually see what his response was. We don't have to guess because he stated it for us, and Luke recorded it for us. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Let's pick it up in verse 33. Luke chapter 23 and verse 33. This is the time he's got two other of the criminals, it says in verse 32, that were led with him and they're going to be put to death as well. Verse 33, and when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. They're shouting at him. They're mocking at him. You're the King of the Jews. Come on down from the cross. If you can deliver yourself, go ahead and deliver yourself now. But what was his response? Verse 34, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. Who would have the presence of mind to say they do not know what they're doing? They either did not know or they rejected that he was, in fact, who he said he was, the Son of God. But there he was, making intercession for all of us and for all mankind. And we know that because Hebrews tells us that he is bringing many sons to glory. What's a lesson we can learn from this particular prophecy and the statement he made here, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, that he was numbered with the transgressors? Well, consider just for a moment that we are all transgressors. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're, in some respects, again, I know we've been called, I know we've accepted that sacrifice, but in that moment in time, we're no different than those high priests, those Roman soldiers, because our sins put Jesus to death. I've made the statement before, I make it again in consideration. I ask every one of us, before we take Passover this year, to consider for just a moment, if not one person on the face of the earth sinned, except for us, Christ still would have had to die because the penalty of sin would have still had to be paid. And if everybody had not sinned, except us, he would still have to die. We make his sacrifice very personal at this time. We think deeply about the body and the blood. We think deeply about the bread and the wine as we partake of those symbols in 15 days. We all have had to pay that price. We had to pay that price in terms of accepting that sacrifice and knowing what we did to Christ. Knowing what we did to Christ. Let's move on to the fifth prophecy. The fifth prophecy we find here is that he would be given vinegar to drink. He would be given vinegar to drink. Now, why is this important? Well, let's go through it. He would be given vinegar to drink. Let's go over to Psalm chapter 69. Psalm chapter 69. Let's notice what is stated here in Psalm chapter 69. Psalm chapter 69, once again, we find a prophecy. This is the Psalm of David here in Psalm chapter 69. Just one verse, we want to take a look at verse 21. Psalm chapter 69 and verse 21. Notice what it says. Psalm 69, verse 21, he says, they also gave me gall food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Vinegar to drink. Okay, let's now, as you've looked at that, and we've read it together, now let's go back to John chapter 19, and let's read what we read about the event of his crucifixion here in John chapter 19. John chapter 19. I guess I should have had you put your little ribbon in your Bible in John chapter 19 since we're back there quite a bit. John chapter 19, let's take a look at verses 28 through 30, okay? John chapter 19, verses 28 through 30, because here we come to understand more fully what the prophecy of David is here in Psalm chapter 69 and verse 21 when it talks about vinegar to drink. John chapter 19, notice beginning in verse 28. Verse 28. He says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So this vinegar that is referred to in Psalm chapter 69 is actually called sour wine. Now, there are several Bible commentaries that talk about this particular vinegar or sour wine being wine that is of a poor quality. And in some cases, it's wine of a poor quality that is mixed with water. The sour wine is often referred to or called a poor man's wine. Poor man's wine. So this, again, would fit into the whole premise here of disdain for the Son of God. That here in the midst, again, of what's going on and happening and occurring, they give him this sour wine, or as Psalm referred to it, as vinegar. Luke's recording of this particular account takes place, and Luke refers to the giving of the sour wine as mockery. Now, you think about that for a moment. Someone comes to you and they're thirsty. What's the first thing you do? Hey, let me give you a cup of vinegar. You don't do that. Someone says, I'm thirsty. Well, let me get you a bottle of water. Let me get you water. You want ice with it? This was, again, a sign of disdain, a sign of mockery, as Luke said, for what they did to the Son of God. The lesson that we come to understand with this particular prophecy, brethren, is that even in the depths of pain and agony, we still see the spirit of Satan at work. It wasn't just enough to scourge him. It wasn't just enough to nail him to the stake. It wasn't enough to see the pain and the misery he was going through. They had to, again, mock him in the final moments of his life. Again, these are things that we need to think about. I keep saying that over and over again. I know I'm repeating myself, but these are the things we need to think about, we need to ponder as we get prepared to take Passover again this year. Let's look at the sixth prophecy. The sixth prophecy, again, we find in both the New Testament, or the Old Testament and the New Testament. And again, this one is that he, speaking of Jesus Christ, he would be the Passover Lamb of God. He would be the Passover Lamb of God. Now, let's understand something as we go through this. While the scriptures will not be specifically clear in saying Passover Lamb of God, the parallels between what we're going to see in the Old Testament and the New Testament, I believe, are clear. Okay? Let's begin by going over to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, and let's look at here at verse 7. Again, we've been in here before, but we just want to pull out this one particular verse, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7. I realize we've been here before as we read through verses 4 through 12, but let's just read verse 7 again. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. Isaiah says the following. He says here in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Okay, so the reference point we find here in Isaiah 53, this, again, whole chapter is dealing with the prophecy that would encompass the Messiah, Jesus Christ, again, being referred to as a lamb led to the slaughter, a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. Okay, let's see how John the Baptist put it. Let's turn over to John chapter 1. John makes a, or John the Baptist makes a specific statement here that the Apostle John records for us, that again, we are reminded what Jesus Christ represents, what he is for us, and how he is the Passover Lamb of God. Let's pick this up in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 25. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 25. Beginning here in verse 25, John chapter 1, he says, "And they asked him, saying, Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" This was the Pharisees coming in saying, well, if you're not one of these three individuals, Christ, the Elijah, or the prophet, why are you doing this? So John the Baptist is going to answer. Verse 26, John answered them saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, notice carefully the terminology, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So he's tying directly into what we would have already read here in Isaiah chapter 53, John the Baptist is, saying, look, Jesus of Nazareth, he is the one that is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. What was it that the Passover Lamb did? What was it the Passover Lamb did? Again, we go back to what it says, and we're going to go there in a moment in Exodus, but we understand and know that it was, again, for that death angel to come over, and it would pass over the Israelites as they would make their way after that particular moment in time. Then they would be released by Pharaoh, get out of here, and they would make their way again toward the Red Sea. Let's also notice a statement that's made in 1 Peter chapter 1, because it does reference again the Lamb. 1 Peter chapter 1. And again, specifically, as I said before, you're not going to see the actual statement being made in Scripture, Passover Lamb of God, but as you just read in John chapter 1, verse 25 through 29, we understand that he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins. What other Lamb does that? It is Jesus Christ. Now here in in 1 Peter chapter 1, and beginning in verse 15, we're going to go all the way through to verse 19, we're going to see again the reference to what? We're going to see the reference to the blood of the Lamb. Notice, again, Peter's whole context here that he's talking about in 1 Peter chapter 1 is dealing with holiness. But understanding holiness is also understanding that you have to have what? You have to have that sacrifice, the body and the blood. And that blood is the sealing of the new covenant that you and I entered into God with at baptism. You have to have the death of that Lamb of God in order to have the blood to seal the covenant. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. He says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, Be holy, for I am holy. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's works, conduct yourselves throughout the year of your the time of your year here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers." The idols that you kept, the idols that you prayed to, that were stone, wood, whatever it might have been, gold, silver, those precious metals, those don't save you. They don't have the ability to redeem you. You're not reconciled to God through those idols, is what he's talking about. Then he tells them what they are reconciled to God through. Verse 19, but, not those other corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and spot. Now, again, inspired, I believe, Paul was by God to use that terminology, the precious blood. There is no other blood that seals the new covenant for each and every one of us. We talk about something being signed, sealed, and delivered. That covenant that we made with God is signed, sealed, and delivered with his son's blood. Again, very important. It's precious blood, because no other blood seals that covenant. No other blood can seal that covenant. One other scripture in this regard, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, the Passover Lamb of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As we saw in Isaiah chapter 53, he was that lamb led to the slaughter. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and notice verse 7. Again, a scripture that we read, and we'll end up reading it again on the first day of unleavened bread, talking about the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. But notice what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Okay, so what's the lesson we can learn from this prophecy? Well, he is our Passover lamb. We reflect upon that each and every Passover when we partake of those symbols. We are partaking of the bread, which is the body of Jesus Christ. We are partaking of the blood, which is the precious blood of the Lamb of God that John the Baptist said. Remember, he said, here, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That blood, that wine is that blood that we are partaking of, that is the symbol of Jesus Christ's blood. All the lambs that have been sacrificed up to that particular point from the Old Testament forward were pointing to the greatest lamb of all, that is Jesus Christ. That is why he was so excited on that night when he instituted the symbols. When it talks about the fact that he was so desirous and excited to be able to share that with the disciples that evening. These symbols, that everything that he had been doing, the Passover lamb for how long? Was all pointing to him and the ultimate Lamb of God that came, would come and take away the sins of the world. Let's move on to the seventh and final prophecy we want to look at this afternoon, and that is, not a bone would be broken. Now, we referenced this earlier. I mentioned we talk about it. Not a bone would be broken. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 12. Not a bone would be broken. Now again, remember everything that Jesus Christ has gone through in this particular point. We understand the scourging. We understand everything he went through. We understand, again, the nailing of his very person, his very being to the stake. The way that happened, the way that occurred, again, how it all happened, how it all occurred. You kind of begin to understand and recognize certain things that happened and occurred. They didn't want to. They did not want to break any bones because, again, they wanted to be able to hang there to inflict as much pain as was possible. But no bone, not a bone, would be broken. Now, here in Exodus chapter 12, we're going to find just one scripture. We're going to look at Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46. And it tells us that the Passover sacrifice was to be unblemished. It was to be a perfect animal. Notice what it says here, Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46. He says, in one house it shall be, he's talking about the Passover now, the Passover lamb. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. Okay, that is a prophecy that speaks to the New Testament Passover, the Passover that would be Jesus Christ. Not one bone would be broken. So everything he's gone to this particular point, recognize that he did not have one bone broken. Now, let's go back once again to John chapter 19. We want to go back to John chapter 19, and let's pick up the series of events that happen and occur here that have to do with, again, the breaking of the legs and what happened and occurred. Again, this is not scripture that you have not gone through before. Again, as I said at the outset, this is not things that you have not already heard, but I want us to piece it all together. I want us to review it again in light of the fact of where we are and only 15 days away from Passover. Again, I keep repeating myself, but it's important. I believe it's important that we understand these prophecies, why they're written, and for us to reflect upon them and see the fulfillment of them in the life of Jesus Christ. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 31. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 31. He says, therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. Again, they were going to be coming into the first day of unleavened bread. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. So remember, we had the two individuals that were there. They also were there. And it comes along, and they say they came and they broke the legs of the first and the other. Now, Why was that? Well, normally with a crucifixion, it would take a day or two for the person to die. That death could come in a number of different ways. But what was designed to end up happening or occurring here is that the breaking of the legs was designed to speed up the death process. By breaking the legs, you did not have the ability to push up on that stake where your feet had been staked. Remember I said that you would be stretched out and you'd have the ability to step on that stake where your feet were to push up to be able to get air into the diaphragm to be able to breathe. Well, if the legs are broken, if you're still alive and the legs are broken, you're going to slump down and you're going to end up suffocating to death. You're not going to be able to get air. So they, again, broke the legs of the two thieves. Notice, again, verse 32, we'll read it again, but let's read all the way now to verse 36. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. Not one of his bones shall be broken. So what do we learn from this particular prophecy about the breaking of the legs and the fact that they did not break Jesus Christ's legs? Well, in accordance with what God commanded under the Old Testament Passover, that once again, the New Testament Passover, that being Jesus Christ, had to be without spot and blemish, which he was without sin. There was no sin that he had committed. He was a perfect human being. We also understand, as we read already in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46, that no bone was to be broken. That here we find that no bone was to be broken. So what God had commanded under the New Testament Passover in terms of the death of the Lamb was also carried over to the New Testament Passover and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice. And because he was the perfect sacrifice, his sacrifice only needed to be done once because it was perfect. There was no need for a redo. It was completely perfect. Completely perfect. Brethren, here we have the seven prophecies of Jesus Christ that we've gone through this afternoon. During this time of the year, I believe that we need to be reflecting on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We need to reflect upon what it means for us and ultimately what it means for all mankind when God calls them. We know that his death and the details of his crucifixion have been foretold in Bible prophecy. As I pointed out, it is listed in that Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy as the number one prophecy in the Bible. So as we reflect upon these seven prophecies, and as we prepare to remember and renew our commitment to God the Father in 15 days at the Passover, let us remember the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What was foretold in prophecy, what happened and what occurred, and what God the Father and Jesus Christ have done for each and every one of us.